passage, and as we look at this passage, you can look at it as a Christological view or through discipleship. And what that means, I'm not really going to talk too much about the Christological view, but Christological view means, as you look at any of the books in the passages, how does it come back to Christ? What does it talk about Christ Jesus? And if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophet says that King David's lineage will live on forever. And living on forever means that Davidic king is going to be passed on to a king called Jesus Christ. And all of us know, of course, that today we believe with all of our hearts that his lineage is still running. But I'm not really going to talk about a Christological view, but rather this understanding of discipleship and what discipleship means, which is means to teach or for us to learn. If you look in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says this: "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." So when we look at the Old Testament passages, we understand that we can learn characteristics of biblical characters and how we relate to them. Four things I really kind of want to talk about today. These four things: one would be correction, courage, consequences, and reconciliation. Sounds relatively simple, but I say that it's quite difficult for some of these passages to, I guess, not reconcile with, but to really grasp. Again, correction, I just made them just simple CCCR. Correction, courage, consequences, reconciliation. Last week, Pastor D had talked about 2 Samuel with David and Bathsheba, if you remember. He stumbles, he falls, he lusts for a woman named Bathsheba who's not his wife. He commits adultery with her, has sexual relations with her, and of course goes around and murders her husband Uriah indirectly through sending him out in four fronts of war with the Ammonites. And that was last week. This week, as we get into the passage, he now comes in contact with Nathan, the prophets, with, again, David the king. So let's read. "The Lord sent Nathan to David when he came to him, and he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and one and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought.'" An ewe lamb is just a female, young female lamb. "He raised it, and he grew it up with him and his children. He shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now the traveler came to the rich man," it's the third person, "but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep and cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he had took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." And I'm going to stop right there. Just a really powerful passage, just very strong parable, if you may. You have a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has sheep, he has cattle, and the poor man has one little female baby lamb. And this baby lamb, who's belonging to this poor man, he raises it, he grows it up, he engages with the children, right? Eats with the same food, drinks in the same cup. He sleeps with this particular ewe lamb. He treats this ewe lamb like a daughter. And what does the rich man do? He takes that ewe lamb and he takes it and kills it and eats it and sends it to the traveler. It sounds despicable. It sounds very unfortunate. It sounds crazy. That's what his perspective is. That's what he's trying to show in this parable. So he moves forward and says in verse 5, "David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.'" Verse 7. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. You are the man.'" This is powerful. Why? Because David is like a rich man. He has several wives. And the poor man is like Uriah. He has one wife, Bathsheba. And David takes Bathsheba away from Uriah and kills Uriah. And here's what David says, and it continues, if I may. Verse 7b. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in the eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who was close to you, and he will lie with you, your wives, in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord had taken away your sin. You're not going to die because you are doing, but because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. And we'll stop that. Now, again, can we look at a variety of different things here? Absolutely. Again, four things we can learn. There's correction, there's courage, consequences, and reconciliation. The first thing that you can learn here, again, is correction. Correction that King David accepted the godly correction by Nathan the prophet. He accepted this correction. And when you think about acceptance, when you accept something, you receive it. To take it in this particular responsibility as one's own. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, he says, Then David said to Nathan, so he's taking this personal responsibility, I have sinned against the Lord. He's accepted this correction. Many of us have sinned, and sometimes we don't accept correction. And this is sort of a light note. But if you come to somebody and correct somebody, for example, if they are in the choir, a choir is say in another church, and everyone's singing well except for one person, and that person is off pitch, he's off pitch all the time. So you come to that person and say, you know what, you're off pitch. Did you know that? Every time you sing, you're off pitch. You're very flat. Now that person could go, well, thank you very much. They go back and go, whatever. And they keep singing flat. Right? Or they can go, you know what? You're probably right. I accept that. I'm going to go to some sort of instrument that has some standards, and I'm going to see if I'm flat. They may accept that. And there's a difference between accepting something and hearing something. Some people just hear it and go, I've been corrected. I understand. They're hearing it, but they're not accepting it. There's a difference there. Now you may say, well, Pastor, I've heard you sing a doxology, and sometimes you're in the wrong octave. And I'm not saying correct me. I'm not saying correct the person. That's not the point. It's an illustration. We do need correction. But look what it says here. I said, King David accepted the godly correction. There's a difference between accepting correction and accepting godly correction. Now, singing is, I don't know from the Bible, you could sing off pitch. And if your heart's for the Lord, God's not going to correct you. God loves a cheerful giving. God loves your heart. If you can't sing, praise the Lord. Right? That was just an illustration. But we need to accept godly correction. Now, if someone's going to come at me after service and say, you know what, you seem off pitch. That's fine. You can say that. But I'll take any type of correction from you that has to deal with a godly correction. I'll accept it. I'll take that personal responsibility and say, you know what, you're right. I did wrong there. So therefore, we have to understand what is this understanding of a godly correction. So the second key point there is not only you accept it, it has to be godly. If we see in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 20, God commands us. And here's what he says. Listen to the advice and accept correction. Proverbs 19:20 says, listen to advice and accept correction. and in the end you will be wise. God wants us not only to give this correction, but to accept it. Godly correction. Not just any type of correction, but godly correction. Fairly simple. I think we should all take this and say, you know what? If it doesn't align to what the Bible says, then I must recognize this correction, accept this correction, and do it properly. Fairly simple correction. So David says, you know what? I've committed adultery. I've murdered. I've accepted this correction. Now we can look at other biblical illustrations of correction. There's a variety of different things. I'm sure some of us, many of us, will not go off and be like King David and commit adultery, but I'm sure you get angry. I'm sure you gossip. I'm sure you have arrogance. I'm sure you have pride. I'm sure you have doubt. I'm sure you have lust. And there's times you're lazy. There's selfishness and even frustration. There's a variety of different things that the Bible teaches us. And they're saying, you know what, that's kind of me. I'm not trying to be, I'm just a messenger. This is what the Bible says. Are you able to accept that correction? I dare say, I hope and pray we all do it. The second thing is courage. The prophet Nathan had enough courage to administer godly correction. He had courage. This is a whole different perspective now. This isn't about David. This is about Nathan. Nathan's the prophet. That's like you going off and correcting somebody for doing something wrong. Do you have the courage to do that? That sounds fairly simple. I think we can all do this. I think many of us here, I believe a majority of people here are our parents or at least adults. And if you come across a child, even in this particular church, you can easily correct that person. No, you shouldn't be hitting that other kid. Stop doing that. That's a simple correction. That doesn't take courage to do. Anybody can do that. Here's my question. Do you have enough courage to correct, if it is ungodly, your parents? I deal with a lot of you, and I hear some stuff that they tell me, and I say, you know what, I love your parents, honor your parents, but the Bible says this and your parents are doing otherwise. I say go with this. But do you have enough courage to correct your parents? And we say, well, you know what, in my culture, we must respect and honor our family. I understand that. I totally agree. But above my culture is a godly culture, and that's this word godly. I would mean that with all of my heart. It's, well, blood is thicker than water. My culture is very strong. My family is very strong. I'll never dishonor. I'm not asking you to dishonor your family. I'm asking you to honor God. If God says, this is correct, this is proper, then you should say it. I believe that with all my heart. Now, it could be something like, I remember my mom and my dad. And I remember preaching this 5 or 6 years ago. I remember when we were young, I seen this all the time. My mom was working in the hospital, just like my nurse, like many other nurses. And I saw many, many latex gloves in our houses. I'm like, where do we get this stuff? This is great. I clean the bathroom. I pull latex up. I can throw it away and get another one. Because I have a whole bunch of them. My mom was stealing them from the hospital. And we laugh. But stealing is stealing. That's still wrong. I was too young to correct my mom, but would you do it? That's the question. Would you correct? Let me even go even deeper. Would you correct your boss who has the opportunity to fire? Would you do it? Now, I'm not going to spoil the movie, but we've seen the movie Courageous, and there's a young man there who was asked to forge something to keep his job. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do it the right way. I'm not going to lie. You can fire me, but I'm not going to do it. Would you do that? Would you go to your boss and say, I'm not going to forge these things? That's not right. And the boss can say, okay, fine, you've been dismissed. Let me go even deeper. Do you have enough courage? Do you have enough courage to correct? I see you should. I've been preaching here since 1998, and only one person has corrected me. And I know for sure I'm not always right.
Now, of course, not David's in heaven at this time, he's in eternity, but I remember walking down after a sermon and this and that. I walked right across him and he said, "Don't you pronunciate that A-I as in Jericho, the city?" And I go, "Oh, touche." I said, "No, it's I, because it's a diphthong. And A-I, like the word aisle, is pronunciate I." And you go, "Oh." And he looked at me and said, "Great." But he had the courage, and you know it. Many of you know Attorney Ben. I love him with all my heart. He had a lot of courage to correct. I could sit in this pulpit and give you all kinds of information, and you'll read it up and go, "That's the right way." No, this is the right way. Amen? Not that pastor. It's what this says. Do you have enough courage to correct? I say, we can talk about Daniel and the lion's den. We can talk about Paul, who had a lot of courage, who went through a lot of perseverance. We can say, oh, we have to have courage and strength. But do you have enough courage like Nathan? When you see something wrong going, something bad going on, do you have enough courage to go over there and say, "Hey guys, you know what? I noticed I'm here in high school and I hear you guys always laughing and making jokes about girls. I think that's inappropriate. See you later." Do you have courage to do that? That's what Nathan was. We have to have courage. Courage. The next one that we look at is consequences. Oh, by the way, with courage, again, when you talk about what to obey and where to have courage, when we look at God's word, we must obey God's word and not man. It says this in Acts chapter 5:29, we must obey God rather than men, or we must obey God rather than authority. I'm not saying to be rebellious. I'm not saying to be chaotic and start a riot. But I'm saying if the authority is your parents, if the authority is your boss, if the authority is even the pastor, you must go with what God says. Amen? You have to, and you pray. You pray, "Lord, help me understand what the right thing is." That's key. That's key. This next one is consequences. God, being a fair judge, teaches us that there are earthly consequences to our actions. And I will honestly, right at this time, I'll stand right here and say, I welcome you to correct me on this. I welcome you kindly and lovingly to speak to me afterwards. This one is very difficult. This one's a little bit confusing. But turn to 2 Samuel as we look here. We know in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we've just read it, Nathan has rebuked David. We know that David has committed adultery. We know he's lusted for Bathsheba. He's stumbled, like I said, and he's murdered Uriah. We know that. He's sinned in the biggest sin you can have. That's sin. Being separated from God, doing not only the actions, but the thoughts is being separated from God. So are there consequences for his sin? This becomes very difficult. This becomes very theologically difficult. We're like, "Oh, just tell me what it is, Pastor, and I'm just going to believe it." Don't believe me. Believe what it says here. Pray when you read the Bible and say, "Lord, let me read that passage." Speak to me, God. Speak to me. Don't let just the pastor speak to me. I'm going to trust the pastor. We're at a mega church or whatever this church is. I believe what that pastor says. Speak to me, Holy Spirit. Speak to me. Now here's what it says. Verse 9. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil?" We know what he's done. He's committed adultery and murder and lust in his eyes. "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of Ammonites." Now, verse 10. "Now, therefore." Now, if you look at "therefore," these two sentences come together. "Therefore" means it's transitions. Because you've done this, therefore you're getting this. It's like a consequence. "The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And here's his consequence that he receives, verse 11. "This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes. I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And you will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did in secret, but I'll do this in broad daylight for you. All these way up. He's talking about Absalom. His son Absalom is close to him. In chapter 16, if you read 2 Samuel chapter 16 later, he's foretelling the consequences of what's going to happen to David. Absalom, his son, wants to be king. He's trying to fight David. David leaves. He can't bring everybody, so he leaves his so-called wives, his other wives, called the concubines. Absalom comes into the city. He sees David's wives, and to degrade him, he publicly has sexual relations with them in broad daylight. So he fulfills what he's done. He fulfills his prophetic understanding of the consequence. David, because you've done this, you will pay a certain consequence. Now, I don't know about you yet, but if it hasn't clicked into your brain yet, or clicked, or there's no light bulb, there should be. You'll be waiting minutes. Pastor, you're starting to become confusing. I'm not trying to confuse you, but here's something that you need to look at. Gwen, if you could turn to the next frame, it says, Christ paid for the price of your sins. Christ died for your sin. Christ forgave you of your sin. 1 Corinthians, Romans 5, and Matthew 6. If Christ paid the price for my sin, if Christ died for my sin, if Christ forgave my sin, why am I paying a consequence? Wow. Why am I paying a consequence? I thought God forgave my sin. I thought Christ died for my sin. I thought Christ paid for my sins. Again, the consequence is God, the fair and just judge, God, teaches us there are earthly consequences to our actions. Earthly consequences. What you do here, you will pay on earth. You will have consequences. We all have sinned. And somehow, some way, there are going to be consequences as we live our life. Now, when Christ died and paid and forgave our sins, he's talking about a heavenly atonement. A justification, an entrance to say you have entered into heaven. Let me put it this way. I'm not sure if this is registered. It's very difficult. I apologize. It's a very difficult understanding of these consequences because I am not negating what we've preached on the last 20 years, 50 years, 200 years, 500 years. Because I believe Christ still died and paid for our sins and forgave them. I believe we have entrance into the kingdom of heaven because of that. But when you sin, you still have earthly consequences. Now, if you have a parent over here, and they have a child, and pretend the child has a vase in his or her hand, it's a glass vase, and the child is playing with the glass vase, throwing it up in the air, and the parent says, "Oh, child, don't play with that glass vase. I desire that you not hurt yourself in playing with that glass vase." So the child's playing and playing and playing and playing and drops it and breaks it and shatters and it goes into the shin and you get some scars. The parent says, "Oh no, child." And the child says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry, mommy, daddy. I'm so sorry I didn't do that." "Oh, I forgive you. Don't worry. Let me hug you." They hug the baby. He's been forgiven, right? But there are still consequences of those scars and the like. That glass has shattered and gone into the child's leg. There are consequences, earthly consequences, for what we do of our sin. Clearly, this passage in the Old Testament is saying, when you sin, if you sin, we all sin, there are earthly consequences for this. But God is a just God. He's a fair God. And if you have intimate, if you repent from your hearts and you confess your sins, He will forgive you. Amen. He says that if you forgive others, like Christ, well, that's what that passage right there in Matthew chapter 6, 14, verse 15 says, if you forgive others, I, Christ Jesus, will forgive you of your sins. And I will grant you this entrance into the kingdom of eternity. But you have to still deal with your consequences of what you've done. So that's a very difficult understanding. I hope and pray you understand this, that there is a difference. There is a difference between the earthly consequence of our sin and heavenly forgiveness of our sin. Earthly consequences you have to deal with here on earth, but heavenly forgiveness is God has cleared you from that. And He's still fair and just God. He's still fair and just God. And I say that because in Revelation chapter 20, He comes back and tells you that another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. God knows what's going on. God is a fair judge and a just judge. I am not God, but I know He's fair and just. And we've all sinned. We can deal with our sins here. But I also know because He's forgiven us, and because He's died on the cross for us, and because He's paid for our sins, and we do have a relationship with Him, and a relationship that lasts. So, anyway, consequences. You still have to deal with those consequences. And finally, reconciliation. Reconciliation, again, these are all biblical things that we can learn. As it says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, these scriptures are here to teach us. To teach us. It's teaching us that we need to accept godly correction. Yes. It teaches us to take courage in doing the right thing and telling people what the right thing is. It also teaches us that we have consequences for our sin. Even King David, who it says in Acts, was a man after God's own heart. It says he's in 1 Samuel that David was a man after God's own heart. But he had to pay those consequences. But the great thing is, the final one is reconciliation. Amen. To reconcile. We talk about this all the time, but many of us don't really like reconciliation. We act like it's a nice thing. But God wants to reconcile with us. We all know this. This is a great thing. But if I may, it sounds very selfish. But we want to be reconciled with God. But when we look at our neighbors, sometimes we don't want them to reconcile with God because we look at them and go, man, that person isn't even worthy. We need to ask others to reconcile as well. We need to reconcile with other people as well. Now, I'm not talking about this reconciliation, because this reconciliation is pretty powerful. And I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, and here's what it says, and it's up here. It says, now all things, again, reconciliation, God reconciled us. That's one thing. He reconciled us, and He's made us even. So we can have this understanding of going to heaven. He's reconciled us and gave us. And the second thing is He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Those are two things. God reconciled us, and He wants you to do a ministry. The second part we really don't care for. We don't want to do the ministry of reconciliation. There's a lot of people in this church have left this church. There's a lot of people in America who've left churches in general. And some people don't want to reconcile with them. Ouch. That's true. I want to reconcile with each and every single one of those people. I really do. I'd like to call them up. Sometimes I have lunch with them. Hey, how are you doing? You doing all right? I know you know what's wrong. You knew what you did was wrong, right? I want you to reconcile with God. It's not too late. We have 40 more years, 50 more years to reconcile with God. There are two things here that it's saying. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ Jesus. So we're reconciled with God. We're all in good standing with God. Like, yes, great. He forgave us. He died. He paid the price for us. That's great. We're reconciled. If you believe that, if you've confessed that, if you have an intimate, loving relationship with Jesus Christ every day, I believe you're reconciled with God. You're considered a regenerate, born again Christian. That's great. Amen. Amen. That's powerful. You're reconciled with God. You have been sealed, as it says in Ephesians, unto the day, dying day of your death, into entrance of kingdom of heaven. Now you have to deal with life for the next 40, 50 more years. But once heaven comes, hey, you're going to heaven. That's great. You've been reconciled with God. That's a powerful, positive thing. You should be very joyful for that. That's great. Amen. The second part, though, says this. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Let me say that again. God has given us what? He's given us a ministry. What is ministry? That means to do a ministry. I know the Ontoys go to the Philippines. That's a wonderful ministry. They do a ministry of evangelism. They go out and spread the gospel to as many people as they can. I bet if they go to Subway and go to any restaurant, they're probably going to spread the gospel to the waiter and waitress. Amen? That's what you guys do. That's a ministry. They're going out and doing a ministry. They're actually doing a ministry. That's the ministry of evangelism. That means you're spreading the gospel of who Jesus is. This ministry is a little bit different. What does this ministry say? It says, and has given us what? A ministry of evangelism. Now, it says, yeah, you've been given a ministry of evangelism. But he's saying here, you have been given a ministry of reconciliation. Amen? You know, and I know, there's somebody in this world you do not like. Your ministry is to go to that person and ask God and ask that person to reconcile with God. Now, that's hard. Because you don't like that person. You think that person deserves death. You believe that person deserves hell. There's a movie called 180 movie. I'm not sure. It's Living Waters. Is that what it's called? With Ray Comfort. It's on YouTube. It's free. You can watch it. There's a guy named Steve. Steve has a mohawk. They start talking about Adolf Hitler. And he says, Adolf Hitler is a good man. He wasn't a bad man. Everybody, all those Jews didn't die. Everyone lied about Adolf Hitler. He's a good man. And Steve says, you Jews, you guys are all bad. You're the one corrupting Hollywood. You're corrupting America. And of course, he starts blaspheming God's name. He starts cursing. Ray Comfort just has a mic, and he's sitting out in it looks like it's California, one of those beaches where they're just everyone's just there. And your first impression of Steve is, I don't like this guy. As a matter of fact, I hate this guy. He says he doesn't like Jesus, he hates Jesus, he loves Adolf Hitler. Wow. And you spend about 20 more minutes watching that video. You start to see Steve have a soft heart. He's deep down in front of all that facade. He really cares for something. And he needs something. And Ray Comfort asked him this logical question. And you can watch it yourself. And he asked him, Steve, do you have a Bible at home? This is what he said, would you have an opportunity and would you dare to try to read it? He said, yeah, I'll try. You see, we take Steve, and there's a lot of Steves in our lives, and we write them off and say, I don't want to deal with that person. But God is saying, I have you for specific ministry for reconciliation. It might be at your work. It might be at the grocery line. It might be a guy named Steve you highly dislike. But your ministry is to go out there and not only explain the gospel of Jesus Christ evangelism, but to have them reconcile and come together back and with the Lord. We've written off a lot of people. We have. We've been hurt by a lot of people. And a lot of people, just like King David, has sinned and committed adultery. And there's people who have killed and people who have lied and stealed. And we write them off. But God's saying the ministry of reconciliation is powerful. I've reconciled you. Don't I have desire to reconcile with them? And you say, no, God, they're not worthy. Steve's not worthy. You don't need to talk to him. We need to be real careful. reconciliation. We talk about reconciliation, as this passage says, now all things of God who have reconciled us to Him through Christ Jesus. We like that part. It's very selfish. It's just, hey, I got reconciliation. Forget Steve. No. Your ministry is to go out there and love upon people. Amen? Your ministry is to simply say, God loves, and God is one who saves, and God is, He can forgive you of your sins. You are not to judge. Your ministry is for reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. That's powerful. That really is. That hits home to me. Because we judge people. And I'll leave you with this. I know a pastor, I'm not going to say his name. Pastor, I just call him Pastor Mike. Pastor Mike was pastoring in the downtown area, mostly young people, sort of hip-hop type guys, and he came in dressed up as a local beggar. Nobody addressed him. He came back and told him, hey, that was me, guys, by the way. I guarantee there's times when even this church or that church or another church, if that person doesn't look like us, we don't want to deal with them. I'm not talking about the skin color. I'm not talking about culture. I'm talking about maybe the smell of their clothes or their social status. Guys, I'm telling you, you only live once. As it says in Hebrews, you live one time and only once. And your ministry is to go out there and to reconcile people back to Christ. That's key. Don't be so selfish. Don't be like, hey, I got mine. I got my reconciliation. I'm done. God has you here for a reason. He does. You know what that is. I'm sure He does. So those are the four things as we've learned. Correction. We need to learn to accept godly correction. We need to have the courage, like Nathan, to minister, to give other people godly correction. We need to realize that each and every single one of us, as faulty as we are, have to deal with our consequences. But because we have consequences, Christ died for our sins. He's forgiven us. He's paid the price. He's reconciled us. He's forgiven us of our sins. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but each and every single one of us, I pray that you take this word every day. And it says in Romans chapter 15, you learn from it. You ask God, Lord, I'm not sure what the pastor was talking about today, but can you speak to me? When I was in seminary, we would always ask, how do you set up a sermon? Well, there's this great commentary, the Matthew commentary, there's a Darby commentary, you can go to John MacArthur, you can go to Billy Graham, you can go to Charles Stanley and Ed Young, because they're great illustrators. One of my professors said, no. You open that Bible and you pray, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, can you teach me? Can you teach me something about your word today? I don't want to listen to just the pastor, because maybe the pastor needs to be corrected. Maybe he's wrong in his theological view. I'm going to invite you to all stand in prayer. Just pray with me. Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, we come in humble hearts and we pray that you will fill us with passion and desire for you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you strengthen us. You strengthen our inner man, that we may know you more. As it says in Ephesians 3, I pray, as it says in Ephesians 1, that you will grant us wisdom and revelation. Your revelation. For the revealed to us things. Lord, again, we come in humble hearts. We come in joyful hearts. And we say, thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you for reconciling us. Yes, Lord, we know we've heard the stories of David and how he sinned and there are consequences for this. But thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you for paying the price for our sins. And thank you for forgiving us of our sins, that we may be in right standing with you. I pray, Lord, Heavenly Father, even as I stand here, and even as we all stand, that we all may be corrected, that we are not perfect people. That we may train up our children the way they should go, and when they get old, they will not turn from it. May we train them the way of your word, of your scripture. But as we pray, Lord, we pray that you may grant us understanding in supernatural ways. Because there's no commentary, Lord Heavenly Father, that's going to help me. But the only counsel, you, Holy Spirit, can help me. So I pray to each and every single person here, in the sound of my voice, may it be the sound of your voice, may it be the sound in the presence of your Spirit. Lord, your Spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. May this be our altar call to you. May we place upon our altar call ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for correcting us. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us to have courage. Thank you, Lord, Heavenly Father, for even telling us that we do have consequences for our wrongdoing. But most importantly, Lord, thank you for the reconciliation. Thank you for allowing us to be back with you. In your wonderful name, an abundant name.